One of my favorite folk singers is a guy by the name of John Prine. And I was first introduced to him by a kid from Chicago. I think it was my freshman year of college. Never heard of him or a lot of people. I was from a small town in Iowa. It's probably been 10 years or so ago now. This same guy came out with an album called The Missing Years. And actually the title song is Jesus, The Missing Years. And it was inspired when John Prine found out that there was this long period of time in Jesus' life when nobody had any idea what he was up to or where he was. So I'm going to play you just a little bit of a clip from a concert where John Prine was actually talking about this.
I got the idea for this song. I guess somebody was telling me at a party once, a couple of years back. I don't know how we got around to this conversation, but somebody started telling me that there was all these missing years in the life of Jesus. He was missing from the time he was 12 until he was 30. And I said, "You mean like nobody knew where he was?" And he said, "Nobody." So that kind of like stuck in the back of my mind, you know. I thought, nobody. One of the most influential and controversial figures in the history of mankind. Nobody knows where he was for 18 years. I snuck away on a fishing trip once with this waitress for a couple of days, and by the time we got back to Nashville, everybody knew where we were.
So he's right. We really don't know a whole lot about what Jesus was up to, where he was during that 18-year span. Some people have said, kind of tongue-in-cheek, that maybe Jesus was a youth minister during those years, which kind of makes sense to me. I was a youth pastor. That's how I got my start. A lot of ministers. I know Pastor Brian, Miss Kathy. We all kind of started working with kids and working with youth. But all we really know about Jesus' missing years is what we read in Scripture. And we've been talking about some of these stories, these milestones in Jesus' life over the past couple of weeks. The first week we talked about how Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, brought the baby Jesus when he was 40 days old to the temple to be dedicated. And then last week we talked about how at the age of 12, Jesus was with his parents for a Passover celebration, and he managed to get away from them, and they didn't know it. And 4 days later, they found him in the temple talking with the elders there and asking questions. And we know that from that time on, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with people. And then for 18 years, there's nothing, essentially. And we don't really know what he was up to. But then he makes an appearance at the age of 30 and with another major milestone in his life and what has now become a milestone in the lives of his followers, too, and in most of your lives. And that is the story of his baptism, which we read about in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. So we know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he was baptized, which is significantly older than some of the kids that I'm working with, or all of the kids that I'm working with right now, who are preparing for baptism. This, I think, should be a sign to those who maybe have waited to be baptized, and not everybody chooses to be baptized when they're a teenager, a young person. Sometimes they wait. And there's nothing wrong with that. I always tell people, if you're not ready to make that decision, it's okay to wait. But if that's true, there's no shame in an older person coming forward to be baptized. I believe that it doesn't really matter if we're 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 80 or 90. We've had 90-year-olds here in this church and older that have been baptized, and it's always wonderful to see anyone enter into God's kingdom at any age. And I think that's why Jesus chose to begin his ministry in this way, to give us an example, a model, something that we could do just as he did, to represent that that we're getting a new start in our lives, a new milestone in our lives. Jesus' baptism was a concrete sign that he was entering into a new phase in his life, that he was beginning his ministry. And next week we'll be talking about that stage of his life when he began his ministry. It is it's not the end of baptism. Doesn't represent the end of a journey. Rather, it represents the beginning of one. And I think it's really important for us to remember that. Over the years, I've been approached by people who want to be rebaptized. And usually when they come to me, they'll say something like, you know, I really didn't understand what I was doing when I was baptized the first time. And that's why they want to do it again. And usually at that point, I'll say something like, well, of course you didn't. Who really understands fully what it means to live a Christian life when they're 10 or 11 or 12 or whatever age we come into the church? That's not what it's supposed to be about. Baptism doesn't happen when you fully get it and when you fully understand everything. It's not the thing that you do after that. It's the first thing you do in response to God's amazing love. It's the first step that we take on the journey. Really is. And so if you look back and say, boy, I didn't really get it, well, that's okay. God didn't expect you to have the whole thing. He just wanted you to make that choice to begin that journey, just like Jesus began his journey with baptism. Now, I think there's been a lot of misunderstandings about what baptism is over the years. We know from reading Scripture, and this was really important to the founders of the Christian church, who came out of a tradition that baptized infants, and went to something we call believer's baptism. They looked at Scripture and they said, well, how was baptism practiced in the Bible? How was it practiced in the New Testament? And it was pretty much 100% of the time, older folks, adults, who came to believe in Jesus and chose to be baptized. That's why we call it believer's baptism. We also know from history that it was within just a few generations. I mean, we're talking very early in the church that they also began to baptize infants. And so we have this infant baptism. What's going on with infant baptism is that these people who had probably been baptized as adults themselves began to have children. And they said, we want to raise these children as Christians, as disciples. And so we will baptize them into the church. And then, typically, and this is still true in traditions that do this, when they get to be a certain age, the age of maturity, or what we say in our church, the age of accountability, when they can make decisions for themselves, they have a thing called confirmation. And they confirm that, yes, indeed, I want to be a part of this. I want this to be mine. I'm going to own this myself. Unfortunately, it has also... infant baptism has also come to be understood, I think, in the wrong way, as kind of insurance against a baby dying and going to hell. I'm sure you've heard that before, which I think is a misreading, a misunderstanding of what it's all about. I don't think that's who God is. I really don't. That's neither did the founders of the Christian church, which is why they didn't baptize their babies. And some of them had infants that died, too. That isn't who God is. That sounds a lot more like superstition. It's more like this kind of magical understanding of what baptism is that it isn't. One of my favorite stories that kind of gets at this a little bit about baptism is one that was told to me by my practical ministry professor when I was at Culver Stockton way back in the day. And his name was E. Emerson Brokaw. And he was talking about this. We were doing a study on baptism. And he told us a story about this old pastor who was baptizing a woman one Sunday morning, and she was a big lady, and he was halfway through the immersion. He had her down like this when he looked back and he noticed that her belly was still sticking up out of the water and it was dry. And rather than risk her soul, he decided he would remedy the situation. So he kind of took his hand and went splash, 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 like that. Took care of it. I love that story. When we read about the birth or the baptism of Jesus and the first disciples in the early church, we're reminded that baptism, and this is, for example, the story of how Philip, the apostle, came alongside in the book of Acts. Great story. Came alongside an Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, this is about as other as you can get. I mean, this is kind of shows you how inclusive the church was, even in its earliest stages. An Ethiopian eunuch was reading the book of Isaiah, trying to understand it. Philip comes along and says, "Let me explain this to you." And when he began to understand who Jesus was and how Jesus fit into this story, the eunuch says, "What's to stop me from being baptized?" Great story. And Philip says, "Nothing. Let's go do it." And they did. And Philip baptized him. So what baptism came to be seen as was an outward sign of an inward reality. It's not something magical or superstitious. It's a symbol, a sign that something has changed inside of us. It's something that we do in faithful response to God. It's where it's a public confession of faith, and it's really an important milestone in the life of a believer. Something else that's really important to remember at this point in time, too, is that just because you make a decision to follow Jesus and to be baptized doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to be smooth sailing from that point on. In fact, it almost guarantees that you're going to be challenged, that there are going to be struggles along the way. We know, and the reason we know that is because as soon as Jesus was baptized, I don't know if you noticed this in the scripture, it said Jesus came from Nazareth, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. So there were challenges right away, right from the very beginning. And that's going to be true for us as well. I believe that Satan knew exactly what to tempt Jesus with. And he was, when it says he was tempted, he was actually tempted. This wasn't, these were real things. And Satan knew exactly what it would take to derail Jesus' ministry. But I think the same is true for us. He knows exactly what it would take to get you off track. And that's where he's going to get you. At the point of your vulnerability, every time, that's where he's going to come. For me, there's been lots of things. Lots of places where Satan could do that kind of work in my life. I've always been somebody who likes to have fun. And my philosophy, anybody that's known me for a long time knows my philosophy is, if it's not fun, why do it? As you might imagine, that doesn't necessarily translate into faithfulness. In fact, it can go in the opposite direction. Something else that's been important to me in my life at different times was popularity. You know, I can remember when I was in junior high, tough years, and I wanted to be liked by the cool kids, you know, and it didn't always happen. And then when I got a little bit older, I found some ways that I could fit in. It maybe involved making some choices that really weren't all that good, but I got what I thought I wanted. And there's been other things too in my life. But I mean, coming back even years later, how some of these things come back as a pastor. One of the things that I struggle with, probably most pastors struggle with, goes back to that popularity thing again. We want people to like us. And that's, again, if there's a recipe for getting derailed, it's trying to make everybody happy, trying to be liked by everyone. It just doesn't work. And that can be a vulnerability. That can be a temptation. The point is, there are lots of different ways that we can get lost on this journey, even when your intentions are the best. Jesus was tempted by Satan to leave the path he was on, but he never forgot those words that God spoke over him at his baptism. Those beautiful words, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And in the same way Jesus was tempted, we are going to be tempted too, to leave the path, to get derailed by whatever it is that comes along that we think may look good in the moment. But whenever that happens, I think we need to go back and remember our baptism. Remember that there was a time when we made a decision and we said, "God, I may not fully understand what this means just yet, but I choose the path of faithfulness. I choose to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I want this for my life." And that's what disciples do. We follow Jesus in baptism. We follow him in faithfulness to walking that path. And finally, we follow him in ministry. 40 days after Jesus was baptized, after his time in the wilderness, he immediately, and we're going to look at this text next week, he immediately began to preach about the kingdom of God, and simultaneously, while doing that, called his first disciples, 12 men, to travel with him. And there were a lot more, women too, that followed him along the way. It wasn't just those 12 guys. There was a whole group of people that followed in his footsteps, which tells me that Jesus never meant to do it alone, that his plan was always to involve others, to work in us and through us and with us all along the way. This past week, I discovered a quote that I think kind of summarizes what it means to live a life of discipleship. And I'd never seen this before, and it just... it spoke to me. It's by a woman named Catherine of Siena, lived a long time ago, clear back in the Middle Ages, and wrote a lot, spoke a lot, but has been sainted, of course, in the Catholic Church. But she said, "It's heaven all the way to heaven," which is kind of an odd thing to say. What I believe that means is that when you make that commitment to walk a path of discipleship, even when it's tough, there's abundant joy and life and peace on the path. And then you get there, and it's heaven, and there's abundant joy and life and peace. You see? It's heaven all the way to heaven. Unfortunately, the opposite is also true. It's hell all the way to hell. And it may seem like when Satan comes to you and is offering you something good, something sweet, something that you, popularity, money, pleasure, whatever it is that you think is going to scratch that itch, whatever, you may think it's going to be good, but in the end, you're going to be miserable all the way to your own destruction. That's the message. That's the message. Not the choice that we want to make. And so I say, today, I would encourage you to choose carefully the path that you will travel, and don't let yourself get sidetracked, no matter how attractive that might be, because I believe Catherine Siena was right, that it's heaven all the way to heaven, and that Jesus has invited us along for the ride. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us an example in the life of Jesus. It's one that we can trust. It's one that we can follow. It gives us everything that we need to know about living faithfully. Help us to choose that path, to walk that path always, to know that even when we get off it, that we can remember that milestone, that baptism, those choices are there in the past, and that they can guide us even now. Bless us as we seek to be faithful in all that we do, for we ask this in Jesus' name.